Well, good morning, everyone. It is a delight to be here with you. And my wife reminded me as I came up that I don't have an announcement. So I do have a message, though. So I really have been enjoying the service so far. And I'm grateful to be here after missing last Sunday. It's just good to be back together again with all of you. So this morning, I am planning to have one more message in our series, Healthy Church. I believe that this will be the final message. And a few of you may recall, I had mentioned this topic of discipline, church discipline. How does that look in a church setting? I mentioned that at the beginning. I was intending to get here, and I'll be honest, it was one of those, I kept kind of pushing it out, because this is a bit of a difficult topic for a pastor to talk about. And so I'm also aware that this is a bit of a difficult topic for some of you. Not all of us have had good and healthy experiences with church discipline in our lives. And so many of you have probably never heard this taught on much, and that's because, well, this just isn't a topic that a pastor is going to address, because it's not something we're going to address twice a year, because we love talking about it. And so this morning, I intend to be fairly candid, but I also want to be gentle. And my invitation to you would be to, we're a family here, and let's be candid and honest and real with each other, and allow the scriptures to speak to us. My goal is that I'm going to look at quite a few scriptures. My goal is to allow the scriptures to do the talking, most of the talking, and minister to us. So let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father, this morning, we just ask that your presence would be here with us. We pray that each of us could relax in your presence, that we would know that you desire to love us deeply, to know us. We just ask, Lord, that your word, as we open the scriptures, would minister to us and would show us your deep love for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to begin by giving us some context of how we should begin to even approach this topic. And in order to do that, I want to do some review on the very first message that I had in this series. And that message was titled, Healthy Church, Members One of Another. And the key passage that we looked at in that message was John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. And we looked at how that how Jesus prayed. That's the prayer in the garden where Jesus is praying, and he prays that we could love each other and know each other in the same way that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love each other as well. And so I'd like to look at that passage again and let that prayer of Jesus minister to our hearts and to set the context for healthy church discipline, what that looks like. So John chapter 17, you can turn there in your Bibles if you want. We are going to look at quite a few other scriptures as well, which I have on the PowerPoint. If you want to follow along, that's fine. So remember, the context is that Jesus is in the garden. The disciples are sleeping after he's asked them to pray. And Dr. Luke records that Jesus is so distraught that his sweat is like drops of blood. And in that state, Jesus prays specifically for you and I. And here are his words, as recorded by Matthew. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and those know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so, I want us to notice here how that the triune Godhead loves each other. And so let's, if you can, in your minds, think this is like a meta-narrative, right? This is the big picture. This is the source of everything that we know to be true. That there is a God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that existed before time and outside of space and matter, who had relationship and had community. If you are like me, you cannot quite comprehend what that actually means. And that's precisely what I want us to think about, is that there is a reality, there is a truth beyond us. And that is the source of how we are to love. It's out of that triune Godhead that creation has been created. It's as if this love, think of a boiling pot, it's as if it bubbles over, and out of that perfect, holy love, creation is birthed. Because this love cannot be contained. It has to be given and given and given. Of course, we know the story. God places man in the garden. Man destroys that relationship, if you will, breaks the relationship. God again, in this meta-narrative, God again makes a way for us to have relationship on the cross. And so there's this story that this triune God has invited us into. An invitation into this love that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit share together. This morning, here in our little church house in Napanee in northern Indiana, the seat you're sitting on, whoever you are invited into this story that this God outside of time, space, and matter is writing. Let's read this passage again and notice what he desires for us. The context again, he had just prayed for the disciples, and he says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is us. So again, this God who loves so deeply that it cannot be contained has prayed for you. Whoever you are, whatever you feel and think at this moment, Jesus has prayed for you. And here's what he has prayed for you. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So Jesus' prayer for us this morning in this little church house in Napanee, Indiana, is that our relationships together would be the same as the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me, that the glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. I'm not sure how to explain that to you. That the love with which the Father has loved the Son may be in them, which is us here this morning, and I, Christ, in them. And so what we had looked at in the original message, which you can find on our website if you haven't had the opportunity to listen to or to be here at that time, or if you just want to refresh yourself, we compared this love with holding to correct doctrine. So if you think about finding a healthy church, and if you have conversation, I've had this conversation, you know, what actually is a healthy church? And so one of the things that often comes to the top is that we think about correct doctrine. So when you think about finding a church, what do they think about the Trinity? What do they teach about baptism? What do they teach about the atonement? Those things are important. Those things are very important. But there is a way which we need to put these together, and we use the first and second things model. Those of you that attend here regularly know what I'm talking about. When you have these two somewhat different ideas that sometimes seem in tension with each other, a way to put them together is that one idea is primary and the other is secondary. And when you separate them, you have an incomplete idea. Or when you reverse them, you have an incomplete idea. And so let's think about this a little bit with how we should love as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love. That is the primary thing. And here's one of the ways that we know that. Because it is possible that I can have all my doctrine correct. In other words, I can teach you the correct doctrine on atonement, baptism, the Trinity, whatever you put the name in. That doesn't mean that I love you. That doesn't mean that I love you. However, if I love the way that Christ has loved you, I cannot help but want to know and teach good, sound doctrine. You see how that works? Jesus Christ is the the truth, the source of truth. And if he is in us and we love as he loves, truth or correct doctrine is a part of that. Jesus actually talked about that in John chapter 5 when he's having this dialogue with the Pharisees. And he tells them that you search the scriptures because you think in them you have life. However, it's the scriptures that point to me, and you have rejected me. And so, we can know truth. We can be very well versed in scripture and not love. And so, these two ideas, the loving like the triune Godhead, and teaching and understanding sound doctrine, are a first and second thing principle, is the term I would use. Loving the way the triune Godhead does is first and primary. And understanding sound doctrine is secondary. Now, with our topic today, I think one of the reasons, I wonder if, one of the reasons why we have misunderstandings and confusion or difficulties, pain with this topic is because we've separated these two truths. We have loving, whatever that means for us, here, and sound doctrine here. And they're separated from each other. So remember, in the West, to love is to be permissive and tolerant. And so when we separate these things, what begins to happen is that what we call love is not love the way that the triune Godhead loves. Rather, it is an imitation love. And out of that love, imitation love, we tend to just love people and discipline kind of goes away. You know, in the West, broadly speaking, church discipline is not hardly on the radar of many churches. However, loving people would be on the radar of many churches. In the same way, maybe a little bit closer home for us, for some of us here, is the idea of holding to sound doctrine. Much of church history is riddled with stories of people who have put a stake in the ground and have separated from each other because they're holding to sound doctrine. They will stand for the truth. Is there any wonder that maybe there's tens of thousands of church denominations in the world? And none of those denominations are saying, yeah, we know our doctrine's way off, but we love well. No. Everybody thinks that my version of doctrine, whatever it is the correct doctrine. Also in the West, you know, ideas or doctrine are held up over relationship. And so, if we're going to understand healthy church discipline, that has to be rooted in a gathering of Christ followers that love deeply and are rooted in the truth of Christ's love. And so I want to attempt to give you a visual of what this might look like. And I want to use an iceberg here. You know, often when we talk about this topic, and we use the term excommunication, which is actually not necessarily a biblical term, although that word means to cut off, that idea is in the scriptures, and we're going to look at that some. But often when we talk about this topic, We're talking about the tip of the iceberg that we see above the water here. What I want to talk about here is discipline that is below. And remember, an iceberg, most of the iceberg, in fact, up to 90% of an iceberg is below water. And you only see about 10% above water. And so, for the next little bit, we're going to talk about discipline, which is below the surface. The things that when we think about this topic, are not things that we might think about. The first thing that I want to set, again, maybe a little bit of a meta-narrative here, back up a little bit to the Old Testament in Genesis and see that the idea that this idea of church discipline is throughout the entire story of God's people. Here in Genesis chapter 17, this is where God reiterates the covenant with Abraham, and he says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offsprings after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so what I want us to see here is that God has made a way for us to enter into his story. You are invited in, but there are parameters to how that happens. For us, it is only through the cross and through the grace and mercy that God has provided. If I decide that I will do it Jake's way, that is not acceptable. And so, what I want us to understand here, that throughout God's story, there has been a prescribed way of entering into and following God in that story. And so remember, we're looking at discipline here below the surface. I want us to look now at Hebrews 12. And if we're going to be able to understand what's above the surface in a healthy way, we have to know what is happening below. And the first thing that happens below is that there is instructive discipline. See, most of discipline is not about the cutting off, if you will. And so Hebrews, in chapter 12, I want to start at verse 3. Now, the context for Hebrews, remember, the context for Hebrews is that the writer is writing to Jewish Christians who seem to be discouraged with their journey. And some of them are considering way of returning to the Jewish system, the Jewish culture. And so the writer has written to them, proving to them, showing to them how that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is better than the sacrificial system in the Jewish culture. And he says, "Consider him," speaking of Jesus, "who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." He's trying to encourage them. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." In other words, they had not yet been persecuted to where anybody had been killed. And we'll pick up on that a little bit later. He goes on and says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So, the first thing to notice here, the first thing we see is that if you are a son, there will be discipline. So, God's discipline proves sonship. When we face these difficult things, we can know that we are God's sons. Moving on in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Now, in the context here, I want to go back a little bit to chapter 10, and I want you to see and understand what it is that these people are enduring and what the writer is telling them here. At the end of chapter 10, verse 32, he's saying, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, so after you were Christians, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly when you became a companion of those who were so treated. So these people were being harassed or being persecuted. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods or of your property, some other translations say, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And so, here in chapter 12, he's saying, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And it would seem like, in the context, that he's referring back to these trials that these people are experiencing. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So, if in your life, if there is no discipline, then you are not a son. If you are loved by the Father, you can expect discipline. And some of you are here now. I don't know exactly what that looks like. But we do know, those of you who have walked with the Lord for any length of time, know that some of the difficult things that we face in life are also some of the most refining things in life. I don't know what that is for you, but the Father will discipline us because He loves us. Let's keep going. Besides this, he gives the example of earthly fathers. We had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, our earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, speaking of God the Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So, it is God's desire that we are growing into deeper and deeper relationship with Him, that we may share in His holiness. Which is the second thing here, that God's discipline is for our growth. And remember, this is corroborated in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, where Paul writes to the Ephesians that we are all to grow up into mature manhood so that we are no longer tossed to and fro on the waves and by every doctrine, but that we should grow up and be mature men. And so what's going on below the surface here is that in a healthy church, as we love how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love, we are being disciplined and growing into mature manhood. He goes on to say, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So I'd like to transition now just a little bit and talk a little bit more about what happens above the surface. We've been talking about instructive discipline that should be happening in a local body. But there's also corrective discipline, and I'm going to look at, what I want to do here is I'm going to look at a number of different passages, and we're going to look at the context of each passage, and the process that is happening there, and then what is being emphasized, okay? So, we're going to look at the passage, and then the context, and the process, and what is being emphasized, because what happens here in above the surface where there is corrective discipline, it's not a one size fits all. And not all instruction in Scripture is exactly the same. And so the first passage that we're going to look at is Matthew 18. It's a familiar passage, especially on this topic. Most of us, especially those of you who attend here regularly, know that Pastor James has taught on this passage. And it reads like this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And notice the process here. Also notice that the context here seems to be interpersonal relationships between fellow church members. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but let's look at the context here. So context, again, as I mentioned, personal relationships, somebody sins against you, and I wonder if that first step would be followed. I wonder if most of our interpersonal relationships in the body couldn't be resolved at that level. Remember, this would be being done in the context of loving each other as the triune Godhead loves each other. Where we run into problem is when we separate the first and second thing, right? And we say, I am putting a stake in the ground, and either you see it my way or else. And so, the context is personal sin or offenses, and the process is gradual restorative steps. If you cannot resolve it, find one or two people to go with you, and how about you find a friend of the person who you have a disagreement with? In other words, don't be creating sides. Find someone that loves and cares about that person deeply and go and see him again. And if that doesn't work, then bring it to the church. And notice, this is important here, I think, that he says church, not necessarily to the elders. In other words, that's why we here, that's why we bring it to the church, because the body, this is a work of the body. And the emphasis here seems to be winning the brother. The next passage we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians 5. And it reads like this: "It is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And again, notice here in this passage, the responsibility is also put on the ecclesia, on the assembled body. There is, this passage was written to a church. It's not a pastoral letter. And so it does seem like the context here in this passage is a public scandalous sin, something that is blatantly obvious, and the party is boasting about it, or it's public knowledge, right? And there is no repentance. And the process is immediate removal. And it seems like the emphasis, what Paul is emphasizing to this church, is that you are not, you're not keeping yourself holy by allowing this thing to continue. So purity of the church is the emphasis. For the next passage, I want to look at Titus chapter 1. And here, Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, "For there are many insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those in the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth.'" Now, this is a little different than what we have looked at, in that this is a pastoral letter. And if we read the context earlier here in chapter 1, the context is that one of the requirements of a pastor is to be able to teach well in order to rebuke. Also, the word rebuke, the Greek meaning there would be to expose or to convict. In other words, to expose the error or to convict of sin. And so the context is a little different in that it's about false teachers or about sound doctrine. And the process, again, a little different than what we were seeing, is to rebuke them sharply. And, you know, as a pastor, I'm not entirely sure what that means. I do wonder, I want to present this as a question. I do wonder if in our Western world of being politically correct about everything, if we are not super sensitive to a fault, myself as well, to being rebuked in love. We are super sensitive to being called out. The emphasis is sound doctrine. My emphasis here with this is that all of us would be open to hearing from each other and to value what my brother has to say into my life. The last passage, Romans 16, and I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11 essentially say the same thing. Romans chapter 16, Paul is wrapping up his letter and he says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul says to Titus in chapter 3 of Titus, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And so again, the context, this is again different than especially the first two passages that we looked at. This is divisive influencers. And I might put a plug in here. You know, I think our Western church in the last 20 years or so, we have been negatively influenced by social media in ways that we don't understand. Because all of a sudden, everybody has a platform and everybody is an influencer. And to be clear, some of them should not be. And so, I would caution you, be very vigilant and cautious on who you listen to. When the debate on social media, or wherever that is about debating doctrine, right, without the context of a fellowship that loves the way the triune God loves, then don't participate in that conversation. Those conversations should happen in the context of a local body that loves the way the triune God loves. The process is avoid and separate. And these passages of Scripture are probably a little bit more bold than I would be if I wouldn't read the Scriptures. Avoid these people. The emphasis is unity of the church. We need to love each other in the same love that the triune God loves. This morning, it's my desire that this would help bring some context on this conversation of healthy church discipline. For closing, I would invite you to bow and close your eyes. I want to go back to our passage in Hebrews. The writer continues in verse 12, and he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This morning, I would like to invite you to reflect on these words. I don't know what all has pushed and pulled in your heart as we consider this topic of church discipline. But I want us to see that God's discipline flows from His love and His desire for our holiness. Holiness is a cutting off or a separation from what is unclean or impure. And it is a consecration to that which is pure. And so I know that for some of you, the word discipline might bring painful memories. Perhaps you've experienced harshness around this topic. Perhaps you've experienced unhealthy shame around this topic. Maybe you've even experienced some abuse, all under the guise of church discipline. Maybe that has even happened here. If that's your story, I want you to understand that that is not the heart of Christ. The Father's discipline is never meant to destroy us, but to heal us and to grow us. The Father's discipline is never meant to drive us away, but rather to draw us near. I would like to call us as a church to mirror His love, to be gentle with correction, to be gentle with each other, to protect sound doctrine with wisdom, and to restore us with hope. Discipline, the Father's discipline, is never about control, but it is about care. And when we, as a body, love the way the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love, and when we practice this biblically, it becomes a testimony to the world of God's fatherly love that's producing the peaceful fruits of righteousness in all of us. I would like to invite you, as we consider this invitation into holiness, that together as a body, that we be more present with each other, that we become more intentional about being with each other, and that we are more vulnerable with each other. Father, just pray that Your word would minister deeply into our hearts. Father, I pray that we could see Your love as perfect, inviting, gentle, kind. I pray that we would be able to see us as sons, deeply loved by an eternal Father, an eternal Son, an eternal Holy Spirit. And I pray that as we do so, that we would be drawn into your holiness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.